In the series In the Headwaters, what a float it has been just through the first 10 chapters, the first 11 chapters of Genesis. As we've floated down the river, we've seen Scripture start from a gushing spring that comes forth from a mountain, and it builds up and it picks up speed and intensity and volume. And just as a review of the float where we've been so far, it's the picture has been pretty powerful. In Genesis 3, we saw sin and judgment. Sin and judgment. If you want to just simplify Genesis 3, sin and judgment. And then in Genesis 6, we saw sin and judgment. We saw the sin of Adam and Eve in Genesis 3, and God judged them. We saw in Genesis 6 the sin of humanity comprised of individual humans, each seeking their own will in opposition to God, and we saw judgment. Adam and Eve, they were cast out of the garden. They were forcibly removed from the garden. They experienced death in their relationships. They experienced death within their family. Genesis 6, God brought judgment upon the entire earth. Yet, with hope. Each of those instances, it was flavored and colored by hope. Genesis 3, before he even cast them out of the garden, God promised a deliverer. One that would come and would conquer the enemy. He would crush the head of the serpent. And in Genesis 6, the flood, after the flood, in Genesis 6 and then through 9, it was the covenant. There was a covenant in rainbow that God made a covenant with Noah that he would never, ever judge the earth that way again. And we see the sign, we're given the sign of the rainbow. And in our society today, we have to force ourselves to not recoil and be offended when we see the sign of the rainbow. It's so easy whenever we see a rainbow to go, God intended the rainbow to be a symbol of peace. That he would never, ever judge the earth that way again. I mean, Abel's the one who died. Let's get it correct there, Dan. Even with Cain was given a protective mark. Remember, he's like, oh, this is too much for me, God. And God goes, I'm going to give you a protective mark. You're not going to be harmed. So even within sin and judgment, there was hope. But as we've continued, we floated on into Genesis chapter 10 and Genesis 11. We saw sin and judgment. Remember, Genesis 10 was what happened when earth was filled and the nations were formed and they scattered upon the earth. And Genesis 11 gave us how that happened. And God judged the people that scattered, before they scattered, so Genesis 10, Genesis 11 explains that they opposed God willfully, and God judged them. But when Genesis 11 ends, there was no promise of hope. There was no hope given. The people of earth were left scattered and divided. And that's where Genesis 11 ends. God said, I'm going to confuse your languages, and I'm going to spread you around the earth. And all that they were left with, you remember what they were driven? They were driven by self. Their self-glorification, their desire of their own to make a name for themselves. And it says, we've got to build this city. We've got to build this tower. We've got to make a name for ourselves, lest we be scattered around the earth. God had said, be fruitful, multiply, fill the earth. They said, unless we accomplish what God wants us to do, we better take care of ourselves. That willful standing against God was met with his judgment to confuse their languages, to scatter them. And here's the thing. Don't forget, when God judged them, they formed their own little language-based groups. And as those groups spread around, and with the whole process of genetics, everything sifted down with a group of people together, and that's how we have all these different cultures. And there's only one race. It's the human race. I was reading something about that just the other day. But we have genetic distinctives within the human race that formed when these clusters of people went out. And as we see that, as we look at our world, we need to be reminded that the reason we are where we're at is because of the judgment of sin. And part of that was God turning humanity on itself. Remember in Romans 1, part of the judgment of God is that God allows our depravity to become our normality. We want to live this way. God says, fine, you can live that way. And so when each of these small groups went their own separate way, they didn't all of a sudden go, ooh, we need to quit making a name for ourselves. We need to quit seeking our own self-will. We need to submit ourselves to God. No. They took their self-will with them. You know why we have the issue of nationalism around the world and we have racism? It finds its root right there in Genesis 10 and 11, where humanity craves and is compelled to stand up for themselves, to make a name for themselves, above and against everything else in the world. At one time, it was just humanity as a whole, but then when they spread, they took that with them. And so what we have is we have a world full of people standing up for themselves, self-willed, desiring their own glorification. Why else would... Which the natural flow of that is nation will rise up against nation and fight for their own sovereignty, their own glory, their own justification and vindication. But this place of world hopelessness is where the whole page of history turns. Let's stand and let's read a portion of the text we're going to be looking at this morning. We're going to read Genesis 12, 1 through 3. And this is where God steps in and intervenes and changes the entire course of history. As the title of the sermon says, this is where the headwaters turn into a river. Let's read aloud together. Now the Lord said to Abram, go forth from your country and from your relatives and from your father's house to the land which I will show you. And I will make you a great nation, and I will bless you and make your name great. And so you shall be a blessing. And I will bless those who bless you, and the one who curses you I will curse. And in you all the families of the earth will be blessed. God, this isn't just a point in history. This isn't just the beginning of a story of one man who you called to walk by faith and to believe in you. God, the entirety of the rest of Scripture flows from these three verses. God, I pray that you would remind us of our hope. You would remind us of the promise that we have to trust. Lord, I do ask that you would help us to believe, God, that you are working for our blessing, God. And that redemption and reconciliation with you is where we find this world finds its blessing in you, God. Lord, I pray that you would help us to submit our hearts and our minds to you to a greater level today, God, as we're reminded of what you're doing in our world. And have been for a long time. In Jesus' name, amen. You may be seated. One commentator, a guy who writes some of my favorite work within the Pentateuch, the first five books of the Bible, is a guy named Victor Hamilton. And he said this, only two chapters are devoted in the opening book of the Bible to the story of creation. And the narration of the fall of man from sinlessness into sin is limited to one. Yet the story of Abraham covers 13 chapters in Genesis. May we find a clue here about the essential purpose of Scripture? As we look at the life of, as we look at Abraham, this is not just one figure in the history, in the chronological history of the world or of the Bible. If you could look at Scripture, and there are many important people in Scripture, many of them. But if you want to nail it down to top couple of people that are absolutely most important, obviously Jesus is number one. Luke 24, Jesus said, hey, listen, folks, the entirety of the Bible is about me, okay? And he went through and after his resurrection, he laid out and spelled out for those disciples why he is the central figure of the Bible. That should be obvious. But besides Jesus, Abraham, Moses, the Apostle Paul, the top three, Abraham is not just a blip in history. Even more so than David. And we make a big deal about David, and we should. Jesus in the line of David. And we're going to get into this in just a little bit. The promise to David, the Davidic covenant, that where Jesus comes from his line, it has its roots right here. Without the promise to Abraham, there is no promise to David. Abraham is one of the three most significant humans, non-deity humans, in all of Scripture. And here we find in him, and in God's interaction with him, we find a new hope. And it is the hope of promise. Look at the verses we just read. If you haven't done so already, open your Bibles to Genesis 12. Genesis 12, verse 1. Now the Lord said to Abram, go forth from your country, from your relatives, from your father's house, to the land which I will show you. And here, as God prepares to make a promise to Abraham that's going to influence the entire world, there's an essential element that has been kind of underlying. It has been part of it, but it hasn't been emphasized. The essential element is faith. The essential element that God introduces here is faith. It's a trust. Abram, which was Abraham before his name was changed. Abraham, as he leads into the promise, God wants him to know, you've got to trust me. And to trust means you've got to leave your security behind. If you want to understand what trust is, you want to understand what faith is, you've got to understand it in relation to security. What do you hold on to make yourself secure, to make yourself feel secure, to find your security in? And what trust is, what faith is the willingness to let that security go. For Abraham, it was this. Look what he says. Go forth from your country. Leave your country behind. And from your relatives, leave your family behind. And from your father's house, leave your father's house behind. And go to the land which I will show you. And that is trust going without fully knowing. See, in verse 5, we know that he knew to go to the land of Canaan. It says, and they set out for the land of Canaan, and thus they came to the land of Canaan. They knew, first, it doesn't demonstrate here why he knew that, but God revealed, you need to go to that land. But he had none of the other details involved. And so often, that's where God puts us. He says, I want you to go in this direction, but I'm not going to fill in all the details as far as what that means. You've just got to trust me to leave that security of having all your information that you so desperately want before you make a decision. You've got to just trust me and begin moving. You know the old saying that it's easier to steer a moving vehicle than a stationary vehicle. So often, and this is just a little sidebar for us, because that's not it's what Abraham had to do. It's not the main point for us, but folks, let's be real honest. Sometimes we sit back and we're like, okay, I'm just waiting for God to reveal to me what he wants me to do. Let me be real honest here. Usually what that means is, God, you need to dot all your I's, cross all your T's before I'm going to take a step. I need to know exactly where my finances are going to come from. I need to know exactly how my family is going to be taken care of. I need to know exactly what the weather is going to be like. I need to know exactly what road to take. I need to know what color car I need to buy. I mean, we ad infinitum. You know how we get. You know how we are. God told Abram, and by the way, like, well, that was just for him, except for the fact that he's held up as a model of what faith looks like in Hebrews chapter 11. Just put a marker there. He had to trust and to move and go and to leave. He had to leave all these things behind without knowing exactly where he was headed. And here's the significance of those points. for Abram. And you remember in the context of Genesis 12, the world has been divided. The people groups are everywhere. People would have begun to form their groups. People would have begun forming their kingdoms immediately. When he says, go forth from your country, there was already boundaries and people groups well identified that way. What he was asked to leave was his political identity and his military security. Big picture sense. Leave behind your country. Leave behind your relatives. That's the relational and physical security. He's not talking to him to abandon the concept of family. He's like, Abram, you've been surrounded by family. You're going to need to strike out on your own. I'm telling you, you have to strike out on your own. But man, we're going to leave my family. That's the relational security and physical security that he needed to set aside. That dependence, and here it is, it's not a setting aside of family. It's setting aside your absolute and utter dependence on family for meeting your needs. How often I find myself completely on my head when I'm frustrated with family and things don't go the way I want to with family. I feel intense pain from family. And I don't want to minimize this at all. To this day, something will come up. My dad died in 2009. That's 10 years, be 10 years ago in December. How often to this day, something will happen around the house or with the car, and I'll go, I need to call I can't call dad anymore. I got to stand up on my own. I got to figure this out for myself. We place a lot of security, relational and physical, on family. And then he told him, and go forth from your father's house. That was leave your inheritance, leave your future security, especially in this culture. Your connection to your father was everything, because that's where your inheritance was going to come from. That's where your future security was going to come from. And if you separate yourself out from your father, you're essentially cutting yourself off from everything that was going to provide for you, that you knew was going to provide for you in the future. And God said, leave it. Leave everything that you're holding as security behind. He's not saying break your relationship with your father. He's not saying you can now dishonor your father. He's not saying family's not important. He's not saying that being a patriot isn't important. What he's saying is those things are no longer your security. Those things are no longer your security. And here we have a definition of faith. Relinquishing all security I possess on my own and of my own doing into the sovereign hands and promises of God. I'm going to read that again. Faith is relinquishing all security I possess on my own and of my own doing into the sovereign hands and promises of God. That's the faith that Abraham was being called to. Up till now, life with God has all been about obedience and worship. Obedience and worship. Back in Genesis, Adam and Eve, obey me, obey me. The Cain and Abel, there we have the thing of worship and bowing down to the Lord in a proper way, which obviously because of the way that Cain came before God and God went, there was an obedience issue with the way he worshiped. Obedience and worship went hand in hand together. And the whole thing of man in Genesis 11 was man worshiping himself and willfully disobeying God, and God went, done. But now we have something brand new. Faith enters the mix. Moving forward, faith is added. And folks, here we have what I like to call the relational trinity. The relational Trinity, my relationship with God, obey, worship, and trust. And those three are inseparably united. If you have faith, you will trust. If you have faith, you will obey. If you have faith in God, you trust who He is, you'll bow down and worship to God. If you're worshiping in God, you will trust Him and you will obey Him. You can't, it's a circle, you can't get away. One part of it goes off and the other parts go off as well. And so we have, he sets up faith. And folks, by the way, here's the thing, it's easily missed. The promise that God's going to make to Abram is only able to participate and receive the blessing of that promise if he has faith. If he has faith, because what we're going to see is God's going to say, I will, I will, I will. It can't be undone. God is going to accomplish what he's going to accomplish. Whether Abram likes it or not, whether Abram agrees to it or not, God is going to do this. But the blessing of it is only realized if Abram has faith and follows along. So here's the new hope, the promise. And it's God taking action. Look at verse 2. Look at verse 2. And I will make you a great nation, and I will bless you, and make your name great, and so you shall be a blessing. And I will bless those who bless you, and the one who curses you I will curse, and in all the families of the earth, in you, all the families of the earth will be blessed. God takes action, the statement, I will. This is really the first point we see in the text from Genesis 1 through 11, where in response to the depravity of man, God says, I will, in terms of a positive blessing. He said, I won't, and He said, I will judge. But here He is saying, I will act, and I will act on mankind's behalf through you. And the action is God is taking action to bless. This is something that is foundational to our faith. Do I believe that God's actions in my life are intended for my blessing? I mean, you look at the entirety of your life. Think of all the significant events in your life. I'm guessing all of the significant events in your life, somewhere along the line, those significant events involved pain and disappointment and hurt. I mean, I think of the marriage. I'm sorry, we can say what we want, but you put one sinner together with another sinner, and they're trying to live as non-sinners by being sinners, and you know what you're going to produce? You're going to produce sin. You get two sinners who, as we saw in Genesis 10, Genesis 11, struggle with self-glorification and self-need and self-want, and you have those two people together, I don't care how good you are, you're going to hurt the other person, the person's going to hurt you. At some level, marriage will bring pain into your life. I know that's not romantic, and I know that's not, oh, butterflies in your stomach, but I introduce that into every wedding I do. Maybe that's why people don't want me to do their weddings, because like, oh, you're not very nice. This is not sweetheart. Well, I'm sorry, you're not a sweetheart. You may look like it right now, but you're not. I know you, and I know me. I know. Anyway, I'm going to stop there. And then these two sinners get together, and you know what these sinners do? They either give birth to little sinners, or they adopt little sinners. And guess what? Those little sinners become big sinners, and all along the way, do you know what is produced for the two sinners that try to love them as sinners? Pain. I know I've said this before, and it just tells you what an absolute horrible person I am, and it'll give you cause for mercy for my wife, is when Troy, our firstborn, was born, he was laying right there, he'd just been born, hadn't even been born a couple hours yet, and I said, you know he's depraved, and he deserves the wrath of God upon him. You know that, right? I was just trying to set the scene because he's a sinner. He's born a sinner. Scripture tells. I'll do a Bible study for you right here. I know you're still under the influence of the epidural, but I'll do a Bible study right here and show you why he is utterly depraved and is sinful and deserves the wrath of God. It's true. I'm not a very nice person, but anyway, but And we could go on and on and on and on. But God, in those moments, God promises to bring blessing into our lives. I was thinking about this even just this week. How much the different places of pain and disappointment and frustration in my life has drawn me into the very presence of God. And when something happens, whether it's a stupid little inconvenience as far as me spilling my coffee onto my books and my Bible, and I want to go, I'm going to hurt you, and I don't say the bad words, but the bad words are in my brain because I'm so frustrated. Do I trust that every little bit in my life, from the stupid inconveniences to the very big catastrophic things, that those all happen within the hand of God? And it may be as the result of sin or irresponsibility or the sin of another, but guess what? None of those things happen outside God's desire and ability to bring blessing into our lives. And as God takes action, and I can't stress this enough, God's action is on behalf of the blessing of His creation. And this sets a theme for the rest of Scripture right here. Promise and blessing. God's action and blessing. Let's get back into the text. God's action and blessing is this. He says, I will make you a great nation. I will bless you, make your name great. You shall be a blessing. All you, the families of the earth, will be blessed. He said, it's a land and a blessing. I'll take you to the land which I'm going to show you, and I'll make you a great nation. Land and nation go together because there's no nation that doesn't have land that belongs to it. When you talk about land, especially in this context with these people, it's talking about their sovereign place where they rule, and it's for them and for their people. God takes action. Promises to Abram's descendants a land and a nation. And he promises him, and by default his people, a great name. A great name. And that in you all the families of the earth will be blessed. Blessing to all the families of the earth. Now, does that sound kind of familiar on an opposite sense? What did those people that spread out in Genesis 10, that experienced the judgment of Genesis 11, what were they wanting? They wanted their nation. They claim a city and a tower, a land and a nation. They wanted to make themselves great. God says, I will make a great nation. And I'm going to make you and your people a great name. And then in response to all the families and all the groups have been scattered around the world, he says, I will make you a blessing to all those families. That right there in that one little verse, God says, I am going to redeem and rescue the world from the judgment I just levied in Genesis chapter 11. And here's the thing, folks. Here's a pointed principle for us. All those things we crave that leads to sin in our life, all those things that we crave that we seek after on our own and we do things we know we shouldn't do, if we will just submit ourselves and submit and relinquish those desires to God, God will meet all of those needs. He will. God takes action, and He takes action in making a promise that will redeem the entirety of sinful humanity. That's the significance. It's not about Abraham just having a people group and having his own culture and having a great country. It's not just about Israel becoming a nation and God's precious people and God's chosen people. It's not just that. That is a means to an end. It's a means for God to redeem the world, to redeem the individuals of the world. And from the promise, we move into covenant, where God makes a covenant, an actual legal binding agreement. Look at, skip ahead to chapter 15. Chapter 15. Verse 1. It says, after these things, the word of the Lord came to Abraham and of Abram in a vision, saying, do not fear, Abram, I am a shield to you. Your reward shall be very great. Now, just to be real clear here, after these things, isn't the after these things of chapter 12 where he made those promises? After these things means after the conflict of chapters 13 and 14. There was a lot of conflict and there was fighting that was going on, and there was a huge Jack Bauer rescue attempt that had to be made, and the whole nine yards. It was the Israel SEAL team coming in and rescuing. They're fighting kings and there was offerings to other kings. After these things is after those conflicts. And here's the thing. All this had been promised, the blessing had been promised to Abraham, to Abram. And then the next two chapters was nothing but conflict. And after these things relates to the pressure of time. Time and safety. When, God? When? You made this great promise, and then my life just became one big conflict. I'm not seeing the blessing. I'm not seeing this promise that you've made to me. And he says, the first word from God to Abram that we see is, do not fear, Abram. I am a shield to you. Your reward shall be very great. It answers the question. It answers the question that Abram must have had in his heart. It would have been normal. It's the question that we need answered for us. The statement of do not fear is, am I safe? God, am I really safe? You made this promise, and I trusted this promise, but now conflict has ensued. Am I really safe? How can I be a father of a great nation if someone eventually beats me in battle? And we all know that everyone gets beaten in battle eventually. He said, God assured him, you are safe. And in do not fear is also the question, is it worth it? Is it worth it? Is it worth trusting God to the level that he demands from me? And that's why he says, I'm a shield to you. You're safe, and your reward shall be very great. It will be worth it. It will be absolutely worth it. Because here's the thing. Let's think in terms of comparison. God, who has ownership of the world. He has ownership of the world, okay? Let's look at God's bank account. Let's think of all the things that are valuable to us in this world, okay? Oil deposits. Living here in Alaska, we understand how valuable, how important to economy oil is. Did you know that at that point, God knew where every one of the oil reserves was? They were God's. They are God's. Do you know that the whole idea of gold and silver and precious metals and the mining industry and all of that, do you know that God doesn't have to go searching for that stuff? They're all His. He knows exactly where He put them. God has them stored safely away. They're His. God, as was evidenced with the flood and the ark and then the repopulation of the earth, there's not an issue with famine or flood or storms or the hand of God, to put it as the insurance terms, in laying waste to the world so that all of agriculture is wiped out. No, God regrows it. And God repopulates it. He doesn't have a worry. There's no worry about food. God's rich. Okay? And so when God says your reward is going to be great, it's in relationship, comparatively speaking, to all that God has. For God to call something great, for me, greatness is about that high, okay? If you want to term, if you want to play baseball, for me, greatness would have been me getting a hit one out of every four times. That's a 250 batting average. That is not very good. So for me, greatness would be hitting 300. That's getting out 7 out of 10 times. Not even, I mean, that's like 7.5 out of 10 times. Greatness for me is really minimal. Greatness for me would be making the 300-yard shot. A great shot, a 400-yard shot across the canyon at the doll sheet. Okay?
200, 300 yards, pretty easy. Great is 400 yards beyond, which for a real rifleman, that's like, really? Come on, give me 700 yards and then we'll call it good, okay? No. So you have to understand, don't think of greatness in terms of your understanding and what would be great to you. Think in terms of God. For God to say something is great, it's got to be huge. Because he's thinking in terms of himself and all that he has and all of his ability. So when he says your reward's going to be great, it's going to be much bigger and more fantastic than we can possibly fathom or imagine. And then it answers the question, do not fear, can you really do this? Look at what Abram says, verse 2. And Abram said, O Lord God, what will you give me since I'm childless and the heir of my house is Eliezer of Damascus? And Abram said, let me figure this out for you. That's not in the Hebrew there, but that's what he said. Since you have no offspring to me, since you've given no offspring to me, one born in my house is my heir. Here's a little bit of Adam and Eve here with Abraham. God, it's this woman you gave me. Well, God, you made this promise. And since you haven't given me a child of my own, then this is who my child's going to be. Then the word of the Lord came to him saying, this man will not be your heir, but one who will come forth from your own body. He shall be your heir. And he took him outside. Now look toward the heavens and count the stars if you're able to count them. And he said to him, so shall your descendants be. He's like, God, you've promised a great nation. I don't have a child yet. Let's figure this out. And what's the problem? Abram said, I'm old. I'm pretty positive just knowing men and women together and men and women married together. I kind of have a general idea of what goes on in the relationship between men and women that particularly relate to the giving birth to children. I have a feeling Abram and Sarah were actively working hard to help God accomplish that purpose. Do you get my meaning here? August is looking over at Shamrock. Shamrock, explain it to him later, okay? All right, okay. He says, I'm too old to have a child, God. So what are you going to... So I don't think you can handle it. And God's like, seriously? Let me tell you, I assure you, you see the stars? That's how big your descendants are going to be. Leave the childbearing thing to me. Which, folks, let's put it like this. There's so many things in our lives where we want to trust God and we're like, that's an impossible situation. There's no way out of this situation. Whatever that situation is going to be, don't forget this. God violated all the laws of science that we know in two significant moments. Number one, he spoke creation into existence. Matter out of non-matter. That's a foundational scientific law that is you can't get matter from non-matter. God did. And there's another one. He raised Jesus from the dead. Jesus was dead and he was buried, and God has the omnipotent sovereign power to call Jesus to raise Jesus from the dead. Okay? There is nothing impossible for God to do. And God says, this is what I'm going to do. He said, do not fear. And so, in response to Abram saying, God, what am I going to do? How are we going to work this out? The Lord made a covenant. Look what it says in verse 15. It says, verse 17, I'm sorry. And on that it came about when the sun had set that it was very dark, and behold, there appeared a smoking oven and a flaming torch which passed between these pieces. And on that day, the Lord made a covenant with Abram, saying, to your descendants I've given this land, from the river of Egypt as far as the great river, the river Euphrates. God made a covenant. And here's the thing. That covenant was made when Abram was in a deep sleep, it says in verse 12. And Abram saw... And he heard in a vision while he was sleeping, God doing this. So, you know what that means? Abram was not involved in the ratifying of this covenant. He was asleep. He saw in a vision. All of the action and all of the activity was God's. That means it's a unilateral covenant. All of the responsibility lands on God.
It's up to God to fulfill all of that He has promised. All that He's made the covenant with Abram, the responsibility is God's. Abram has no responsibility to fulfill any of that. It rests solely on God. And he mentions, he goes over it again to talk about descendants. And his descendants relates to a nation. He talks about a land which would be about a kingdom. And even though Abram will have died by then, he puts it in writing in the covenant and a reminder that it is against all odds. He says, well, first of all, you got the childless thing, but also in verse 13, know for certain that your descendants will be strangers in a land that is not theirs, where they will be enslaved and oppressed 400 years. But I will also judge the nation whom they serve, and afterward they will come out with many possessions. And that talks about when Jacob's family goes down and lives in Egypt under the care of Joseph, and then suffers under the hand of the slave masters of Egypt, and then God raises up Moses to deliver them. That's a seemingly impossible situation that will be faced in the future, where the nation of Israel is dominated by the most powerful country in the world. Nobody was more powerful than Egypt at that time. And yet what happened? The testimony is that they plundered Egypt. They got out without any of them dying, and they got out with tons and tons and tons of valuable possessions. God took this small family, put them into captivity in Egypt, raised them up, put them into slavery so they would call out for God and not get comfortable living in there in Egypt. They called out to God. God remembered His covenant with Abraham and Isaac and Jacob. And He raised up a deliverer and brought them out of Egypt with great possessions and then took them to the promised land. That is the story of the redemption of an impossible situation. To tie along the impossible situation of, hey, we don't have a child. Can we help you out here? And that promise of the Son, all along the way, God said, Noah, I choose you. You're going to deliver humanity through the flood. God says, Abram, I choose you to be the father of a great nation. And I promise to give you a son that is born seeming miraculously beyond normal human means because they were beyond the age-bearing years. I mean, okay, imagine, can you imagine? And I'm not picking on these people because I love them dearly. Can you imagine if Gib and Aretha show up next Sunday and Aretha goes, I'm pregnant. You're laughing like Sarah laughed, didn't you? We're going to see that. But and you'd be like, holy smokes, holy something, I don't know. That would be nothing. Because Abraham and Sarah were way older than Gib and Aretha. Significantly so. They're still only two digits in your age. I think Abraham had three digits. That the miraculous birth of Isaac in many ways points forward to the next one that God would miraculously raise up to deliver humanity. See, it all points forward to the person of Jesus Christ. You see, that's you know, talked about that quote, the 13 chapters of Genesis is related to Abraham and his family. That's because Abraham and his family, that's what turns the headwaters of Genesis into a mighty, rushing, roaring river of life that floods and consumes the entire rest of Scripture and the entire rest of the history of humanity. That's where our waters flow. Our hope, folks, our hope is based on God's promise. Remember this. I mean, we look at the manger and the cross, and I hope we never take that for granted. But our hope doesn't rest, and I will say this and remind us of this all the time. Our hope does not rest on the manger that led to the cross, okay? Our hope rests on God's promise that one would be born in the manger, that would go to the cross, and that will one day return. Our faith
very simply put, is based on the fact that God promised us. And He made a covenant to assure us that that promise would be fulfilled. And here's the thing. Our blessing and participation in that program of God and the blessing of God, that is based on our faith. We can stand and shake our fist at God. We can reject Him. We can reject everything about God. And God's going to be like, okay, I'm still going to make good on my promise. And to make good on my promises, I will judge those who worship Me, and I will judge those who don't worship Me, and I will bless those who do. That's the way it is. We can't change that. Our shaking our little fist at God is not going to do anything. Our blessing and our participation is based on faith. Faith that God will bless us. Faith that demonstrates the submission to only a partial picture. Faith that's defined as submission of our timetable and the submission of our vindication. Do we have that type of faith that says, God, I not only entrust my eternity to You, though some of you struggle with that because some of you I've talked to, you're like, my sin is huge. I talk to people all the time, and it's not an exaggeration. My sin is so big, I don't know if God can forgive me. He made a promise. God's ability to deal with your sin is greater than your guilt of your sin. And then the day-to-day, the working out of life, do we have a faith that submits our timetable, that submits our vindication, that submits the fact that we don't have perfect knowledge of how things are going to end up? Can we entrust that to God and worship Him and obey Him in the meantime? We're going to take some time now. We need to process with God. I'm feeling very convicted that we need to go into our sermons with some time where we dedicate ourselves and pray for one another. But also, when we come out of the sermon, we've got to deal with God. What has God spoken to our hearts about? What do we need to confess? What do we need to cry out to God for? What do we need to rejoice in and praise Him for? So we're going to take just a little bit of time between you and God to respond to Him, and then we're going to sing before we close the service.